Father, this morning we have sung our praise and sung our prayer. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us. There are gathered here this morning some who have walked with you for many years. And we pray that you will refresh them in their walk. There are some who only lately have come to know you in a personal way. And Lord, in a congregation this large, it's entirely possible that there are people who've just heard about you. They really don't know you at all. They just know something about you. Oh God, we pray that today, even as we have sought you with our whole heart, even as we have listened to your promises, and now even as we pray, we ask that you will awaken everyone to your presence. Bestow on everyone your life through the word, through the sacrament, and through your Holy Spirit within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. I invite you to turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians and the 5th chapter. We have been in this passage a week already. For last week, those of you who were here on Tuesday know that we looked at the verses 22 through the end of the chapter that deals with the relationships of wives and husbands. And I've entitled last week's tape, Christian Living in the Home, Part 1. And this week's tape is Christian Living in the Home, Part 2. I wasn't able to say all that needs to be said, or even all that ought to be said, in reference to these passages, and I want to move through it again. So important is the truth. I want to remind you, however, where we began last week, and I'm just going to bring it to your remembrance and then start in a different place. We began with verse 21, which in most editions of the English Bible forms the last part of the previous section. And then the section on wives and husbands and their relationship begin in verse 22. I think that's a mistake. I believe the statement of verse 21 is absolutely foundational to everything that is going to occur. Because in verse 21 of chapter 5, we have a universal principle governing the life of Christian people. It's this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's where we must begin. The attitude of submission is one that is willing to place oneself under the authority of another. One that is able and willing to take the posture of servant. One who is willing to renounce domination and control from the top. And I need not tell you that that is not the style of leadership in our world. I also need to tell you something you know very well. It's not natural to the human heart to do that. The natural thing has always been dominance and control. That's the natural thing. It isn't natural for people to submit themselves to one another. But it's only in that kind of mutual submission that we find so completely illustrated in the experience of Jesus that we discover the key that will put oil on all human relationships. You remember we looked back just last week at the marvelous accounting of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves which you see in him." Very clear that the apostle's intention, even in telling of this in regard to Jesus' own attitude, he's giving it as a model for our relationship one with another. Have this same attitude in you. Just turn the page over and you'll find it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What was that attitude? Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in human likeness, He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. I want you to look at that passage again. Yes, we did look at it last week, but it bears a second scrutiny. Let the attitude that you have in your relationship with others be as Jesus demonstrated, who, though he was in very nature God. Consider the fact that the Bible everywhere teaches that Jesus is the Son of God and is equal with the Father. No question of a subordinationism there in terms of the very being or essence of God. We believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that is not a hierarchy. It's not as though the Father sits on top, and then the Son is under him, and then the Holy Spirit is at the bottom. That's not true. There is a functional order that Jesus clearly exemplified when in his human condition he walked among us, because he was demonstrating what it means to walk with God. So in his human existence on this earth, he subjected himself totally to the Father. And he said, I did not come to do my own will. I came to do the will of my Father who sent me. He said, I only do what I see the Father doing. He did not demand for himself the recognition that was due him. Yes, he was equal with the Father. But what did he do? He laid it aside. He didn't consider it something to be grasped. How often are people's positions something they grasp? To lend them authority. Very easy to do that in almost any kind of situation. To use your position of authority to bolster and enhance your own status. All kinds of people do it all the time. Even parents can do that. Now, it's true, parents are parents. And there is an authority that a parent has over a child. That's absolutely true. But we're going to talk about this mutual submission that is to mark the Christian home, which makes all of this not only tolerable, but exemplary, and it releases the grace of God into a family and into a situation. What did he do? He made himself nothing. Who made himself nothing? The very one who was equal with God. He made himself nothing. Notice, it's not that other people made him nothing. He made himself. Taking the very nature of a servant. Now, isn't it enough that Jesus should become a human being? I mean, what condescension that is. That he should come among us as one of us. I've never ceased to be amazed at that. That when God wanted to communicate with us finally and fully, he didn't do it secondhand through the prophets. He said he did for a very long time. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In many and various ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. Who is his Son? The Word. The Word which has been made flesh. So you see, even though he was equal with the Father, he submitted himself, and he not only became a human being, he became a servant. Now, a servant is as low down as you can get. A servant isn't as great as his master. And yet, Jesus took that position. That's not all. Because the proper attitude of a servant is obedience, it says, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death. The Lord of life became obedient unto death? Yes, that's exactly right. Remember, Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down myself. You see, Jesus could have done as he was bidden to do. Why don't you call legions of angels from heaven, and they will deliver you, and we will believe you? And that must have been a temptation, because he could have done that. It wouldn't have been a temptation for me. Had I been hanging on the cross, it wouldn't have been any temptation for me, because I couldn't do it. But if I had the power to do it, do you think I wouldn't have? Jesus did have the power. Put away your sword, Peter. Don't cut off the high priest's servant's ear. Don't you know there are legions of angels who would come and deliver me if I called upon them? But you see, he willingly and obediently submitted unto death, even death on the cross. Then it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. You see, he put himself down, God exalted him. The scripture says that over and over again as a model for us too. It said, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God resists those who push themselves to the top, treading on everybody on the way up. But he gives grace to them who are humble before him. Jesus said the same thing. He said, be faithful in a few things, and then the Lord will make you ruler over many. I've come to believe that the only kind of ambition really suitable for Christians is the ambition to glorify God in everything we do. Don't seek advancement career-wise, riding on your Christian coattails. I say that to clergy. Don't seek advancement. Don't try to become the rector of a bigger parish. Do whatever God has assigned you to do with all your heart as to the glory of God. And if he wishes to extend the tenth of your range of your ministry, let him do it. If he doesn't want to, that's okay too. Why? Because you've acknowledged him to be Lord, and that means he calls the shots. Entirely different attitude, you see. If you begin to understand the attitude of Jesus, who allowed God to exalt him and did not take that matter into his own hands, then you will understand what it would mean, like him, to be submitted one to another. It's an attitude. It's an attitude that does not demand respect. Sometimes I've had people ask me, you're called by a lot of people Father Fulham, and I thought Jesus said, call no man father. He did say that, but he also said, call no man master and no man teacher in the same passage. So let's go back and look at it. Why did he say that? Well, because he was talking about the Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees? Well, they were the religious leaders of his day. And what did they do? They loved to stand on the street corners, and they demanded to be given honorific titles. They loved to be praised, and they did what they did in order to be seen by men. And Jesus said they have their reward. He didn't say that there wasn't any reward for them. He said they have it. What is their reward? Well, whatever favor you can gain from parading your spirituality publicly in that way. And by the way, Jesus wasn't saying you couldn't pray in public. You see, they demanded to be called by various spiritual titles. But you'll find, if you study the faith of Israel, that the idea of spiritual fatherhood, belonging to a teacher, belonging to a master, is something that one finds over and over again in the literature of the Jewish people. Paul clearly thought of himself as the father of Timothy. He speaks of Timothy as my son. Why? Because he was instrumental in leading Timothy into the faith of Jesus Christ. And there was a spiritual relationship there. What that passage means is this: I am no priest could ever demand of people that they call them father. Could never be in a position to demand that. It's only appropriate if it's appropriate. And it's only appropriate if the person feels it's appropriate. If there is a sense in which I am a spiritual father to you, then that's appropriate if you feel it's appropriate. Doesn't matter to me whether you call me Father Fulham. I'm called all sorts of things. And that's what that means. You see, we're not in a position to enforce, dominate, control from the top. I'm not the head of this church. Jesus is the head of this church. And I serve him. And I serve you. And that's the posture I want. I don't ever want you to think of me as the head of this place. I lead this congregation as shepherd. But I'm not the head of it. Do you understand? Now, that attitude needs to be found in every Christian home. This doesn't mean that there isn't any leadership. The Father has established that our Heavenly Father has established that the father in the family is the head of the congregation, which is his family. His congregation is the little family. His wife and his sons and daughters. And he has the function of leadership, headship, as shepherd of his tiny little flock. And all that that means. And if you don't have that in the home, you have a home that is not in proper order. And when it's not in proper order, there will be discord and there will be harmony and a lack of harmony all around. It's just that God has established it. Jesus really was greater than anybody he came to serve, but he didn't act that way. Jesus put himself in subjection to those he had come to serve. That's a strange thing. It upsets human values. Absolutely contrary to the world's way. I know, even as I say it to you, that some of you are thinking in your mind, you know, that's certainly the most impractical thing I've ever heard. And isn't it true? You can't expect it from the world. They lack the capacity to do it. Only the grace of God can so bend the heart of a man or a woman to make them submissive one to another. Let's go back one page. That's where we started last week. I'm not going to repeat the whole teaching. I want to go to the end of the passage and work up. Let's go, if we may, to verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Hold your finger in here. Turn back to the second chapter of Genesis. Don't lose the Ephesian passage. We're going to be back there in a minute. But I want you to see it in its original setting. You remember that Adam was placed in the midst of a garden, an environment completely compatible with him, in which he was to subdue it and bring it under his control. But then the Lord made an observation, and this is a shocking observation. It really is. Listen to it in verse 18. The Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, I want to point out something about that. That is a statement by the Lord God. And I want you to notice he's saying there's something that's not good. Now, this is before sin has entered into the world. We haven't gotten to man's disobedience yet. The Lord is looking at his creation, and he's pronounced it all good, but he says it is not good. It is not good for man to be alone. That's what God said. And nobody has sinned, you see. So he's not pronouncing judgment on it as though it were sin. It's just something that's not good. And God said that. I think if it were ever true, it's just as true today. If it were ever true, it's just as true. God meant people to be together. And he didn't, if not everyone is married, that's very true. Half our congregation is not married. I have to say that God provides the grace to live in that state in a godly way. But it still isn't good. And the body of Christ is intended to be, for all single people in the congregation, a fellowship and a family. We need to provide that for all our single people. They need to have a place where they are a part of a fellowship, where they can be a part of the people of God in a very close and loving and accepting kind of way. Let's go on from that and look at it as it continues on. The Lord says, "I will make a helper suitable." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground the beasts of the field, the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. I would have found that terribly frustrating myself. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Now, if you ask me, do you believe that that happened literally in exactly that way? My answer would be to you, no, I don't. All right? But I think it's absolutely true, 100% true. You see, oftentimes profound truth is conveyed in story means. It's no different today than it has always been. Jesus was a master storyteller. You don't have to ask, well, was there once a prodigal son who left home with money in his pocket and spent it all? And did Jesus have a certain one in mind? He could have. It's happened more than once. Yeah, but was there actually a man who was beaten and robbed and left to die beside the road, and along came a Samaritan and then a priest? doesn't have to happen in order to be true. Do you understand what I'm saying? Get the truth. If you want to believe it happened exactly as it did, no problem. I don't have any problem. God could certainly do it that way as well as any other way. I have no reason for not. But what is it saying? It's saying that God created woman out of man. I like the way he did it. He didn't take it, the bone from his foot that he should stamp on her. Okay? She wasn't taken out of his head that he should lord it over her. She was taken out of his side that she should stand beside him. And instantly, among all the creatures that he had named, he recognized this one was different. I mean, this one was different. And he could see it. Here's where I wish you all spoke a little Hebrew. Because the word for man is Ish. And the word for woman is Isha. That's right. The word for woman is Isha. Okay? He took one look at her and said, "That's not like any animal I've ever seen." And he realized at once that she was ideally suited as a helpmate, as a companion for him. And he said, "Why, she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And he called her woman. Then comes the universal principle. Listen to this. For this reason, for what reason? All the above. For this reason, a man must leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. I want to talk about that. Leaving and cleaving. Why leaving? Because until a person is married, the primary relationship of their lives is parent and child. Even though the child has grown up, it still is a relationship to a parent. And that's the primary relationship of a person's life. Remember, the commandment of the Lord is that we shall honor our fathers and our mothers. And the day for honoring our parents never comes to an end. We never outgrow that. We never come to a point where it is proper for us to dishonor our parents. But there is a time when it is no longer incumbent upon an adult to obey their parents. All right? When a person is married, there is another relationship that is set up that takes precedence over the original one. And if it's your daughter that's married, her primary commitment from now on is to her husband. And if it's your son that's married, his primary commitment is to his wife. Now, sometimes that's hard for parents. And I have seen parents, in the name of love, hold on to their sons and daughters after they're married, in relationships and in ways that are destructive of the marriage. And that's evil and wicked. It's not love. It's perverse. Listen, people, if you've got a son and daughter that's married, release them to the mate that they have. That's God's intention. They are to leave their father and mother. And it's important that they know that. I always say that in any premarital counseling I'm doing. Doesn't mean you don't love your parents. Of course you love your parents. And I tell them, don't get married and cut off your parents. You can't do that. Because that family relationship is always there. But their primary commitment is to the husband and to the wife. Very important. Leave and cleave to one another. That means, and the cleaving part of it is, that one does not regard parents as a kind of escape hatch if things don't work out. Do you know one of the things in the eyes of the church that invalidates a marriage? And that is, if the intention of the marriage is not determinately for life. If a person comes to me and say, "Well, we think we're in love, and we are going to get married. But if it doesn't work out, we'll get divorced." I wouldn't marry them. Because that invalidates it. No Episcopal priest is allowed to marry a person under that kind of arrangement. The intention of God is that marriage be lifelong to the same partner. Of course, it's also the Lord's intention that we never sin in any way. So sometimes marriages break up and sometimes divorce occurs. Jesus knew all about that. He said that Moses granted divorce because of the hardness of people's hearts. It's no different today. I am always troubled and grieved when I see a marriage break up. And I think to myself, if the two are believers, there are resources that can keep that from happening. If both of them are believers. So it's terribly tragic to me when two believing people somehow call it quits and don't work at it. Because the resources of God are there. But it's not the end, people. It is not the end. If God never blessed a second marriage, then maybe it would be. But it's my observation that he does. Because sometimes in second marriages, people have grown up a bit. I've observed, have you ever noticed, that people make the decision of mate, husband and wife, at a time in life when they are least equipped to do so. Be good if somehow we could make our decision to be married about 50. And then go back and have that kind of wisdom 30 years before. But it's just not the way it is, all right? Leaving and cleaving. Some of you were present when my daughter Melanie and Charles Dulwich were married. It was a beautiful service. But there came a point in the service where I spoke to the congregation. And you see, there's a place where the parents give the child away. Okay. And I said at that time, because I was the priest and the father and assorted other things that day, Ruth made that presentation. And she said, her father and I present her. How did you say it, honey?
To Charles, to be his wife, and we accept Charles as our son.
All right. Her father and I present Melanie to Charles to be his wife, and we receive Charles as our own son. And then Charles's mother stood up and she said, his father and I present Charles to Melanie to be her husband, and we receive Melanie as our own daughter. And then there's a place where the congregation is asked, will you support these two persons in their life together? And they answer, we will. And right there I stopped. I said, I want you to know what that means to me. Will you support them in their life together? And I said, I have told my daughter that I will never, ever take her side against her husband. Under any circumstance. Never. Nor will I take his side against her. If they have problems in their relationship that need to be worked out, why, I'll do everything I can to work it out. But it's the two of them, never the one of them. My daughter knows she cannot come to me for any kind of word against her husband. I just won't do it. Because she was to cleave to her husband and leave her parents. And I'm not going to be a force for disintegration. And parents, you shouldn't be either. You say, but you don't know the wretch my daughter married. Well, that may be true, but they made a decision. Okay, they made a decision. If they cannot make a go of it, well, that's all right. But don't you be an agent of disintegration of a marriage. I've seen it happen so many times. I've seen parents in this church do that. And brothers and sisters, that is not right. It was God's intention that there should be a leaving and a cleaving. That's the primary relationship under their relationship to the Lord God that we have. Let's go back to the passage. We're working backwards. Verse 31, for this reason a man will leave his wife, his father and mother, and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now that's interesting because, of course, they really don't, in any kind of literal fashion, become one. Because you see, the unity that we're talking about in the marriage, and the unity that we talk about in the church, is not uniformity. It's a unity which does not destroy the individuality of the wife or the individuality of the husband. That's the wonderful thing about it. In order to be united, the woman doesn't have to become like her husband, just like her husband, or the husband just like his wife. They don't have to see everything the same way. They don't have to do everything the same way. We can preserve distinction within the unity of the body of Christ. You see, there's no problem with all sorts of diversity in a marriage and in a home and in a church, but there can be no discord. And that's the difference. Discord arises when we refuse to submit to one another and allow the Spirit of God to bring us back to one mind and one heart and one judgment. I mean, we have a lot to learn on these subjects. We really do. This is a profound mystery, for I am talking about Christ and His church. Talking about Christ and His church. Well, what about Christ and His church? Well, we're His body. We are His body. Well, if we are, we are very diverse. We are. And the Lord loves diversity. He didn't even make two snowflakes alike. No two blades of grass are alike. We don't have to be afraid of diversity. But watch out for discord. Discord tears and rips apart. Diversity doesn't. And the oil of submission one to another is what will hold a union together and forever. I'm, of course, talking within the context of a Christian marriage. What does that mean? Both husband and wife are together, united before the Lord. You may say, but that doesn't describe my marriage. I understand. I understand. But I have to say, even as my brother from India said, there's still, we have to present it in the context that God intended. To be sure, we may not measure up, but let's understand what God wants from us. A husband committed fully to the Lord, a wife committed fully to the Lord, and both committed to each other. And when that happens, and we learn mutual submission, then the oil of the Spirit flows. Working back, in the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. It's interesting in this passage, it never says, wives, love your husbands. Right? It says to reverence them. Some translations have sort of watered that down to respect them. Unfortunately, the word is really more reverence than it is respect. What does it mean for a wife to respect or reverence her husband? When I'm talking with young people about to be married, I take them through the marriage ceremony. And one of the promises they make is that they will love, honor. I said, what would it mean to honor your wife or honor your husband? I said, and we talk a little bit about that, and they fill in their ideas on this subject. What does it mean to honor? I'll tell you what it means, among other things. It means you do not lift your voice ever in a way that will put down your mate. I sometimes hear, I don't hear it much as much today as I used to in the olden days, but they used to talk about their wives, some people did, as the old lady. Have you ever heard that? It makes me shudder. The wives of the old lady, okay? She may not even be old, but that was just kind of a euphemism for wife, the old lady. That's not honoring your wife. It's not honoring your wife. I had a woman from this congregation come to me, and she was very troubled about her marriage and so forth. And I listened for about 35, 40 minutes to a litany of horrors about her husband. Then I asked her, when you were married, did you say you would honor your husband? Yes, she said, I did. I said, what do you suppose that means? She hadn't thought of it in 30 years. Just hadn't thought about it. She'd gotten in an attitude of great defensiveness. And this isn't to say that it was her fault. Oh, there was a great deal of blame on the other side. And I had to ask the man the same thing. Did you say you would honor your wife? What does it mean? Husbands, love your wives. How much do you love them? Well, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's how submitted he was to the church. And in Titus, fortunately, it does say, wives, love your husbands. I just want you to see that so that you'll know it is in here. The little book of Titus, chapter 2. Likewise, verse 3. This is Titus 2, verse 3. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live. Not to be slanderous or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands. And children, to be self-controlled and pure. To be busy at home. To be kind. And to be subject to their husbands, or submitted to their husbands. Why? So that no one will malign the word of God. Are people offended at God because of my behavior? Sometimes. And when that's so, I have to ask God's forgiveness and theirs. Is the word of God maligned because of the witness I give, either by action or by words? That's what it says. Love their husbands and their children. Be self-controlled, pure, busy at home, kind, subject or submitted to their husbands. Why? So that no one will malign the word of God. Turn back, if you will, to Colossians. Colossians. And here you have the same kind of teaching, very briefly expressed. This is in chapter 3 and verse 18. Notice how it's condensed here. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Okay. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Fathers, do not embitter your children. Don't be brutal with them. Don't be unreasonable with them. Don't be inconsistent with them. One moment lashing out at them, and the next moment excusing the things they do. Discipline that is consistent over a period of time. Now, the last three verses I want to look at today is chapter 6. We're going on a bit in Ephesians into the next chapter. Still, Christian living in the home. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. For this is right. Obey your parents in the Lord. I would not, certainly would not want to give you the idea that our family is without its problems. That would not be true. But early on, Ruth and I began to talk about what to do with children before we ever had them. We were married 5 years before we had our first child. And during that time, I was going to school and she was working feverishly, earning her PhD, putting hubby through. And we came to this conclusion that rules should be few in the household. Some, but not many. Very few, really. And those should be very clear, and they just be sort of like policies of the family. Nothing that's arbitrary about them, just something, this is just the way we do things. And we've tried to do that. My own parents had that same philosophy, and I think it was right. I didn't find myself having to rebel against my parents, because as I got older, they offered more and more freedom all the way along. When parents are unreasonable in their expectation of their children, then there is built up in them the need to rebel. And we have to be very careful that we do not do that. It is right for children to obey their parents. And we told our children that we expected that. And that we wanted them to know those times we were not offering godly counsel. We were saying, this is it. And there were some times that it was simply right. And if they say, you know, why should I do it? Because it's the right thing to do. Not arbitrary. It's right. It's something that we all live by. And I think this is what the Lord is saying. Don't smother them with all kinds of rules or picking at them all the time. Nothing is infuriating to children than always to be picked at 100 times so that they never have the feeling that they're doing anything right. Then, children, honor your father and mother. There's that word again. Honor your father and mother. Honor your husband. Honor your wife. You know, nobody has ever heard me say anything bad about my wife. Nobody here has ever heard me. I can't even think of very many things I could say. And even if I could, I wouldn't. Just because I'm going to honor her. She's not perfect, but then neither am I. So she needs forgiveness, and so do I. And she needs grace, and so do I. And it's an attitude of honoring because she is the foremost person in my life. She comes first under the Lord. And then come my children. My children aren't on the same level as my wife. My father taught me that. Lots of women put their children before their husbands. My dad would never thought that was a good idea. He said to my wife, he said, one day your children are going to grow up. And if we haven't maintained our relationship, what will we have then? I heard him say that to her lots of times. And we were loved by our parents. We really were. But it was perfectly clear to me that my father expected my wife and my mother to the primary relationship to be the husband and wife one, then secondarily to the children. I think that's right. It was with us. We did not ever allow the children in our family to become the center of our home. They never were the center. Terrible are households that revolve around the children. I mean, they're out of order. They're terribly out of order. And you can let that happen very easily if you don't realize that your primary responsibility, married people, is to your mate, secondarily to your children. Of course, you're not to neglect your children in any way, but don't build your life around your children. Do you understand? I think that's what we're being told here. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Why is it the first commandment with promise? Because the Lord says, if you go back and look at the Ten Commandments, that so will you live long in the land. That it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Instead, bring them up in the training or nurture and instruction in the Lord. I'm telling you all kinds of things, very personal today. But that's because we're talking about family, and I've got a good family. And I thank God for it. But that was another thing that was clear to us. What were we to do? We had to see to it that our 3 children came to know the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. Nothing is easier than to bring children into a relationship with Christ. Nothing is easier. Why? It's natural for them. And they can learn to love the Lord so quickly and so easily. And I remember the day when our son was, I guess maybe 6. And Ruth had taken him to Florida to see her family and relatives down there. And they went to a church, and he went to Sunday school. And when he came out, he was just overjoyed. He said, Mom, I gave my life to Jesus today. And you know what? He really had. He was a tiny child. You might say, well, what did he know? Not much. But he had done something in reference to the Lord, and he's never forgotten it. And neither have we. Now, sometimes he hasn't acted as though it's true, but then that's true of me too. Don't ever underestimate the ability of children to deal significantly with the Lord God. God works with children in a powerful way. Remember when the disciples turned them away? He said, listen, for such is the kingdom of God. Let them come. And one of the things we're doing right now is investing a great deal of energy and effort and prayer in our children, in children's ministries in this church, and family ministry, because it's absolutely crucial. And we need to work on that. If you have a family, you probably can use a little help along with the rest of us. And that's what we're going to do together. We want to strengthen the relationships within the home, within this parish. And we want the grace of the Lord to flow among us like oil. And we're going to seek to act to one another in a submitted way. Okay? And if you don't think I'm submitted someday, you can tell me so. I'll give you permission to do it. Okay? I want to be submitted to the body of Christ in this place, even as mutually we're submitted to the Lord. And let's let him crown his people with glory and power and beauty, so that in this very disorganized world of ours, there may be a little island of peace and blessing, and we can go out and touch the world for Christ.